If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I know we read from 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm sorry. I'm really sorry that we are not going to be speaking from 2 Kings, because that is such a great chapter. So many great things happen in the life of Elisha. He makes the axe head float up from the bottom of the river, and he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And we see the siege of Samaria in that chapter. But there is a connection, and that's why we read from 2 Kings chapter 6. And I just want to remind you about what we read. There's a connection between what we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 6. And again, that story about Elisha and his prophet. The king of Syria is at war with Israel, and he comes up with a plan to capture the king of Israel, and he sets up an ambush. But Elisha the prophet warns the king of Israel, and he avoids that ambush. And so the king of Syria sets up another ambush, and the same thing happens, and another. We don't know exactly how many times, but the Bible says once and more than twice. We know at least more than twice the same thing happened. The king of Syria would set up an ambush to capture the king of Israel, and somehow he would escape. And so the king of Syria gathers together his inner circle, and he says, okay, who's the spy? Because somebody is talking to the king of Israel. Somebody's letting him know our plans. And one of his servants says, it's not us, O king, it's the prophet Elisha. In fact, the prophet Elisha is telling the king of Israel the things that you whisper in your bedchambers, the things that you think are secret. That's what he's sharing with the king of Israel. And so he says, okay, I want you to find this guy. I want you to bring him to me. And so they discover that Elisha is in his hometown of Dothan. And the king of Syria sends a great army, a great host, horses and chariots and foot soldiers. They arrive in the middle of the night, and by morning they have surrounded the city of Dothan. And can you imagine in your mind's eye his servant waking up, Elisha's servant waking up that morning and going outside the house where they were staying? He's rubbing his eyes and he's going to get some water for the morning breakfast. And he goes into the well, gets the water, and he yawns, and he looks up and he sees enemy soldiers. And he looks to the right and he sees enemy soldiers over there. To the left, enemy soldiers over there. Looks behind, there are enemy soldiers surrounding the little town of Dothan. And he freaks out. What are we going to do, Elisha? And Elisha says in verse 16, words that I learned as a little child, and I still remember this verse so well, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. What a great verse to know. And we have that same confidence today. Those who are with us are greater, are more than those who are with them, with the enemy. And the prophet prays for his servant, and he says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And God answered that prayer, and he opened his servant's eyes, and he looked, and surrounding the village of Dothan, filling the hillside, was an angelic host. And horses and chariots of fire surrounding the prophet Elisha. You know, before he was looking and saying, okay, Elisha, there are more with us than with them. Well, I count two. Okay, there's one, two, and I look around and I see this great host surrounding us. I'm not seeing what you're seeing. But then God opened his eyes, and he saw that angelic host surrounding them. That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus would have their eyes opened, that their blindfolds would be removed, so that they could see something that's far better than an army of angels. He prayed that they would see and know God in a deeper way, knowing that when that happened, when that took place in their lives would be forever changed. They would not be the same. That's the prayer that we need to pray for ourselves, and for our families, and for our church. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. We're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Before Paul begins his prayer, he commends the believers in Ephesus for two things, and he confesses two things to them. And so in verse 15, we find those two commendations that he gives to the believers in Ephesus. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." So first of all, he commends them, he compliments them for their faith in Jesus Christ and for their love for all the saints. First, their faith in Jesus Christ. These people in Ephesus, these church members in Ephesus, had genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They were truly born again. Now, I've got to pause here, and I've got to ask you to take a look at yourself. If Paul from heaven were to write a letter to the church at Westside, would he be able to commend you, to compliment you on your faith in Jesus Christ because you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We're not talking about, are you a faithful church attender? Do you help in Awana? Do you work in the nursery? All the good works and all the good deeds that we could ever do will never take away our sin. It will never make us acceptable to God. In fact, the prophet tells us what? Even our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God before we come to Christ. It's not the good things that we can do. It's what Christ has done for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for our wrongs. He took the punishment that God had pronounced on sin, which is death, and he took that on himself. He died in our place, and he paid the price for our sins so that God could rightfully forgive us. The payment has been made, and the price has been paid, and the offer is out for all. Come to Christ, believe on him, receive him as your Savior. Has that taken place in your life? Do you have faith in Christ? If you're not sure about that, or if you know that has not taken place, please talk with one of us. We would love to take the scriptures and show you how you can have assurance, how you can know that your sins have been forgiven. So Paul commends them for their faith. But something we find out is that when there is genuine faith in Christ, there will be love for the brethren. There will be love for other believers, and so he commends them for their love for all the saints. Faith and love go hand in hand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "We know and have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not the brethren abideth in death." And notice that their love was not for some of the saints or most of the saints, but their love was for all of the saints. Christian love does not discriminate. And we do not have the freedom to pick and choose which saints we are going to love. You know, most Christians, we find it easy to love certain believers, and we find it more difficult to love others, right? That's common for all of us. But true salvation produces true love for other believers. And so, you know, if there's someone in your life that really rubs you the wrong way, another Christian, another believer, and you have a hard time loving that person. Sometimes we get real spiritual and we say, oh, I love that person in the Lord, which means I really don't like that person, but I love them in the Lord. What does that mean? That doesn't mean anything. You don't love that person the way you're supposed to love them. So if there's someone in your life, you know, the first thing we need to do is confess that to God, because it's not right, it's a sin. Because God has commanded us to love all the brethren. And then we need to ask the Lord to help us to love that person, to give us the love for that person. Paul was able to commend them for their faith in Jesus Christ and for their love for the saints. And then in verse 16, he confesses two things to them before he begins his prayer. He says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so Paul confesses, I am continually thankful for you, and I am continually praying for you. What encouraging words. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging for someone to come up to you and to say, I just wanted you to know that I am thankful for you, and I'm praying for you. Wow, those words are so encouraging. I know I need to do more of that. And I'm sure you could say the same thing. We need to have more of those encouraging words coming from us. But after Paul commends them and after he confesses these two things to them, he begins his prayer in verse 17. The focus of his prayer was for Christians in Ephesus to get to know God better. With that in mind, he asked God to give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Let's take a look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we understand, we know, that the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates us. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to understand the truths of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the Spirit helps us to understand the truth of God's Word. But the Spirit mentioned here in verse 17 is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The word itself means breath or wind, and here it refers to a disposition or an influence. And so, just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Paul is requesting of God that he would breathe into these believers in Ephesus the breath of knowledge. And the word knowledge here is interesting. It's a compound word in the Greek. It is made up of two words, epi, which means upon, and gnosis, which means knowledge. And literally, it means knowledge upon knowledge. And Paul is not asking that God would fill the minds of these believers with facts about him. That's not the point at all. It's not filling your head with facts about God, but rather experiencing in your life these truths about God. It's not knowing about God. It is knowing God intimately, walking in a relationship with God. And then he asks for the spirit, not only of knowledge, but of revelation. And revelation means unveiling or uncovering. And Paul prayed that the believers would know God better. But in order for that to happen, God would have to reveal himself to these believers. And for us to know God better, God must reveal himself. He must unveil himself to us as well. And he has. God has revealed himself to us in the written word, in the Bible, in the scriptures. And God has revealed himself in the living word, in Jesus Christ. Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so God has revealed himself to us in his Son, and God has revealed himself to us in his Word. And through this spirit of knowledge and revelation, the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. In other words, God would flip on the light switch. God would remove the blindfold. God would open their eyes so that they could see and they could know God better. And there are three areas specifically in which Paul prayed that the believers would know God better. The first is found in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So the first area in which he prayed they would know God better is the hope of his calling. Paul reminded the Christians in chapter 2 and verse 12 that there was a time when they were without Christ and they were without hope. And that's the same today. People who are without Christ are without hope. There is only hope in Jesus Christ. And through Christ we have hope. Do you ever watch the news on television or pick up a newspaper and read the newspaper articles and get discouraged? That ever happened to you? Get a little depressed seeing what's going on around the world today? Do you worry about Ebola? You know, it seems like every day there's a new case of Ebola somewhere in our country. Or what about the November elections or the moral direction of our country? Do you ever feel like there's just no hope? Do you ever feel hopeless? Well, Christian, God has called you to salvation. And if you are a believer, then you have responded to that call. God has called you to salvation and you have hope. We have hope. Not only hope in this life, but hope in the life to come. Hope for eternity in heaven with God. Hope is not wishful thinking that everything's going to turn out okay. You know, hopefully, maybe, everything will turn out all right. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of good. Because we know God. And we know who He is and what He's like. And we know that He's true to His word. And we know that He will keep the promises He's made. And so, the more we know God, the deeper our understanding of God becomes, the greater our hope. God is the God of hope. Romans 15, verse 13 is a wonderful verse. It says this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So Paul prayed for the believers that they would know more about God in this area of their hope, the hope of His calling. The second area is also found in verse 18. "That ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." The next area in which Paul prays that they would know God better is the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Through Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. In fact, we don't have time to look at these verses, but I would encourage you to look at these verses maybe later on this afternoon. The first part of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, really describe for us our inheritance in Christ and those spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ. And it's interesting, just throwing this out there for you, that verses 3 through 14, those verses actually just make up one sentence in the Greek. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. So if anyone ever asks you where's the longest sentence in the Bible, you now know. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sure that will come up sometime this week. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We won't look at those verses right now, but let me just remind you about our inheritance in Christ. In verse 4, our inheritance includes the fact that we are chosen by God. In verse 5, we are adopted. In verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. In verse 7 is such a rich verse because verse 7 tells us that we are redeemed, we are forgiven of all of our sins, we are lavished with grace. Verse 9, we are privy to God's will for His plan for the ages, for the future. Verse 12, we praise God's glory. Verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, we are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. In Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. In fact, look back at one verse, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Through Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. But that verse could equally be translated, "In Him we have become an inheritance." And really, that is the point of verse 18. The focus of verse 18 is not really our inheritance in Christ. It is God's inheritance. We have become God's inheritance. Has anyone ever called you worthless? Have you ever thought, you know, I'm of no value to anyone? Well, you know what? You are precious to God. You are His valuable inheritance. And God wants you to know that. You are His treasure. Just think about the price that He paid to make you His inheritance. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reminds us of that great price. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price He paid to make you His inheritance was the precious blood of His Son. It's amazing that in some wonderful way, we have become of immeasurable worth to God. We are His inheritance. And the more we know about God, the deeper our understanding of God goes, the more we understand just how precious we are to Him. The third area that Paul prayed that their knowledge of God would increase is in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Last of all, Paul prayed that they would know God better in the area of the exceeding greatness of His power. That word exceeding is an amazing word. And it has the idea of going over or going beyond. So the idea is to throw beyond or to throw over the usual mark. Whatever the usual mark is for greatness in the human mind, in the human way of thinking, wherever we set that mark for greatness, the greatness of God goes over and beyond anything that we can imagine. His greatness exceeds everything else. And Paul uses four different words in verse 19, four different Greek words for power. And we don't really see that in our English translation, but it is important. So let me point it out to you. Again, verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power?" And that first word, power, is the Greek word dunamis. And the emphasis of that word is God's ability or God's capability. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working, and that's the second Greek word for power. It is energia. The word emphasizes the active exhibition of God's power. And then he says, according to the working of His mighty, and there's the third word. Mighty is iskus. And the word emphasizes just the raw physical force, the power itself, the mighty power. And that last word, power, is a different word than the first. The last word, power, is kratos. And it emphasizes the presence and the significance of God's force or strength. You say, okay, well, David, what's the point of all that? Why would Paul go to all that effort? Why would Paul go to all that trouble to use all these different words for power when he could have used just one? Why did he go to all that trouble? And I believe the point he's making is this, that God has more than enough power. God possesses more than enough for anything that we will ever face in life. This power is at work in those who believe. And this power is only for those who believe. In verses 20 through 23, Paul describes that power. Let's take a look at those verses. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And this is the power of God that resides in us through Jesus Christ, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power that set Jesus at the Father's right hand, that same power that exalted Him above all other powers in this world, the same power that made him head of the church, and the same power that caused Jesus to fill all in all. That's the power that's at work in us. And so the question is, well, what is that power for? How does that power apply to me? What is that power for in my life? What is it available to do? It is power for victory over sin. It is power for witnessing, power for righteous living, power to love others, power to fulfill your ministry, power to endure suffering, power to do what needs to be done, power to do what we ought to do. That's the power that resides in us through Jesus Christ. And as we know more about God, as we understand more and our knowledge of God becomes deeper, the knowledge of His power in our lives becomes greater. I'm sure you're all familiar with that old hymn. Perhaps this hymn came to your mind when we talked about "Open My Eyes, Lord." Right? There is a hymn called "Open My Eyes That I May See." And that hymn was written by Clara Scott. She was born just outside Chicago in 1841. And as a little girl, she was drawn to music. She attended the very first music institute in Chicago. And 3 years later, she became a music teacher at an all-girls school in Iowa. She married Henry Scott in 1861, and then she began writing songs. In 1882, she published the Royal Anthem Book. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but it was significant in the time because it was the very first hymnal published by a woman. So it was very significant. She wrote "Open My Eyes" in 1895, and that's the hymn that she is known best for. In 1897, she was working on another hymn book, but she was visiting some friends in, Dubuque. I always have a hard time with that town, and I'm glad I'm not from Dubuque. Dubuque, Iowa, okay? Visiting some friends in Dubuque, Iowa, she climbed into a horse-drawn carriage at that time. And as soon as she set foot in the carriage, something spooked the horse, and he took off running. And this carriage was careening wildly down the road, and Clara was thrown from the carriage, and she was killed at the age of 55. But this is her hymn that she is known so well for. "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my eyes that I may see." Pray this prayer for yourself. Let this prayer be answered in your life. Get to know God in a deeper way. Through the written word, through the living word, get to know more about the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. What we really need today, and I'm sure if I ask for a raise of hands, tell me what your needs are, but really what we need the most today is a deeper understanding of God. May God be pleased to answer that prayer today.